Good morning, everybody, and just like Bob said, happy Resurrection Day. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today, especially today. We thank you for what this day signifies, what it means. Not only tells us a few things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also tells us a bunch of things practically that mean a lot to us. We come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this day. It was a day that you prepared for hundreds and hundreds of years ago. You created the earth. You knew about this day. You prepared for it, and through your scriptures, you informed us about it. And then it happened. Lord, we praise you and we honor you on this day. We come before you and we ask, Lord God, that you would just open our hearts, open our ears and our eyes so that we could see and hear, so we would know what the scriptures declare about the Lord Jesus Christ and to us personally. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in Jerusalem, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, most people would go to a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. By tradition, that's the place that they built a church over that says this is where Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But a few years ago, more than a few years ago, I would say, there was a man named Gordon. He discovered a place just outside of Jerusalem on a little hill. And under it, he discovered a tomb where the picture that we have up on the wall is. It's called Gordon's Calvary. A lot of people go to the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet most scholars believe that it was at the tomb, Gordon's tomb, which was the real tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was risen from the dead. Now, I bring that up because it's interesting, because at Gordon's tomb, this tomb right here, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, what you would find at Gordon's tomb, just outside of Gordon's tomb, Gordon's Calvary, is a bus stop where people are going back and forth all day long. And that's the way the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is to a lot of people. People are driving past all day long, really never giving heed to the resurrection of Christ. They see the tomb and they know Jesus was raised, but after a while it kind of gets old. And that's the way the world thinks about the resurrection. But today is a day that we celebrate that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. A day to be reminded that he lives, that he's the one true God. It's interesting to me, this morning I was reading the New York Times on the internet, and they were asking several pastors today what they were going to be preaching on this Easter morning or this Resurrection Sunday. And it surprised me that most pastors that they interviewed were going to be preaching about various issues. They're going to be preaching about race. They're going to be preaching about tolerance. They were going to be preaching about all sorts of other issues. They're important issues. And then they came to one guy. One guy out of all of them. And he said, today is a day that we preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and only the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to us practically. And he was right. That's what we're here today to celebrate. It's interesting. Friday, we had a Good Friday service, and all day long, all this week, I haven't felt good. I've had a headache, really bad headache, probably because of allergies. And I went up to Barbara on Friday morning and I asked her, because a couple of months ago I was wondering if we should even have a Good Friday service. And I said, I asked her about it and she said, we need to have it, we need to offer it. So Friday morning I asked her, I said, what was it in you that compelled you to tell me that we need to have a Good Friday service? Because I wasn't feeling well at all. I really didn't feel like having a Good Friday service. And she says, hon, she looked me straight in the eye and she said, because you can't have the resurrection without the cross. And in the same way, you can't have the cross without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're forever connected together. Christianity stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what this day means. That's what we're here to celebrate. And today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. But I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10 if you have your Bibles. Because we're going to start off with a very significant passage of Scripture that I want us to start off with because it's important in understanding what we're going to be reading about, and it really sets a foundation for us to take off on. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, that there was a young man who approached Jesus, a rich young ruler. Now, just in that name, it tells us that he was a wealthy man, he was a young man, and he was a religious man. A wealthy, rich, young man. Ruler means that he was of the religious sect. He was wealthy, young, and religious. And he came to Jesus after hearing what Jesus had just told a Pharisee who asked him a question on marriage and divorce. And seeing and hearing how Jesus answered and the wisdom in how Jesus answered came up to him, and he asked him in Mark 10, verse 17, he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, has him saying, "Good master." Then notice how Jesus answered in verse 18. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." In that answer that Jesus gave to this rich young ruler was an eternal question for this young man, and an eternal question for each one of us. The question of why do you call me good? If you call me good, you must recognize, you must realize that I'm no ordinary man. That you see something different, something unique in me that you don't see in anyone else. You must recognize and realize that I'm God. Because only God is good. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus was in fact answering this rich young ruler's question by saying, if you want eternal life, you must believe that I am God in the flesh. You must believe that I am the Son of God. That's an important question and answer that Jesus just gave to this young man. Because if Jesus is not God in the flesh, as the Scriptures do declare, and they do declare it in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." The Scriptures speak of Jesus being God in the flesh. And if He's not God in the flesh, then everything He said was a lie. Everything He said was a farce. If Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, when He died on the cross, He just died. And His death has no eternal significance whatsoever. If He's not God in the flesh, when He looked at one of the thieves who were crucified with Him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," if He wasn't God in the flesh, then it would have been one of the lowest things that anyone could ever say to a man who was just about to die. to give him hope in something that just wasn't true. If Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, then when he died on the cross, instead of yelling, "It's finished," he should have yelled, "It's over." Then when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid him in a tomb and rolled a stone to block the entrance, that would have been the end of the story. Period. You see, there are a lot of people today who love to call Jesus good. They say he was a good man. He did many good works. He said many good things. They say, like the rich young ruler, that he was a good teacher. And that he taught many good and moral things. And they do hold Jesus in high opinion. They say that he takes his place among the exalted masters, or one of the exalted masters, because he is good. Some even say that he was a prophet, while others say that he was only an angel, a high-ranking angel, but only an angel. But to say the things that Jesus said would place Jesus above and beyond anyone who ever lived. C.S. Lewis said of Jesus, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would rather be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. Napoleon wrote this about Jesus. He said, "I know men, and Jesus Christ was no mere man, for no mere man could say and do the things that Jesus Christ did or said." But what is it that sets Jesus above all these other so-called good men in the world? Well, there are three things that sets Jesus apart from everyone else. First, he's set apart historically. We have many writings by early Christian leaders and pagan authors, or secular authors, who support that Jesus did in fact live and that he was a historical figure. Now, we've talked about these in the past, so I'm not going to bring them up today. The second thing, he's set apart prophetically. Prophetically. The Bible gives us over 300 prophecies concerning the coming, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and every single one of those prophecies was fulfilled by Jesus. The third was the resurrection, or the empty tomb. It was witnessed by Paul, the Bible tells us, in Acts 9, as he was on the Damascus Road on his way to arrest more Christians, to stop them from spreading the rumor that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. The Bible tells us that the resurrected Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that over 500 people were witness to the resurrected Lord. The risen Savior appeared to the women at the tomb. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room and to other disciples on the road to Emmaus as they were on their way back home after Jesus was crucified. There were many eyewitnesses to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, both biblically and secular. It's interesting, Charles Spurgeon said, "I would rather believe one eyewitness than thousands of ear witnesses." But it's exactly at this point, the resurrection, that most people have a problem with. They don't have a problem with calling Jesus a good moral teacher. They don't have a problem even saying that he was divine in some way, that he was a divine being, that he was above everyone else. But the resurrection sets him apart, because if he is risen, and he is, then what he said about himself is true. Then what he said about God is true. What he said about judgment is true. He told the religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 24. He said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If he is who he said he was, then what he said about the resurrection was true. And he is risen, and he is right now seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father. We just read in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. But Jesus did prophesy, did say that he would be in the grave 3 days and that he would rise again. He spoke in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He said in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, speaking about his resurrection, he said, let me get to Mark chapter 9. He said, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." He told his disciples when he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Jesus said he would rise again. It's interesting. There was someone talking to an owner of a company about life and death, and he asked the owner of the company if he believed in the resurrection of the dead. The owner of the company said, "I sure do. You got to be around here at the end of the week at closing time. The dead come to life." Really, that's the way it should be in the church. We should be alive at all times, not only at the end of the week or the beginning of the week, which is Sunday, but every single day because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus hasn't risen, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul's words. And if that's true, we might as well, as he says later on in 1 Corinthians 15, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live it up today, because there's no tomorrow. But there is a tomorrow. You could say it wasn't and it isn't, and as Paul Harvey says, now the rest of the story. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, in verses 46 to 47, it says, "Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in linen," speaking about Joseph of Arimathea, "and he laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, wants his readers to know and to understand two things. First, he wants his readers to understand and know that Jesus was dead beyond a shadow of a doubt. You see, Pilate never would have let Joseph take the body of Jesus down if he wasn't dead. As a matter of fact, we read just this Friday night, on Good Friday, that he commanded a centurion to go and to make sure that he was dead and then come back with the news. And he did. Said he's dead. And second, that not only did Joseph and another man, the Bible tells us, was with them in another gospel, Nicodemus, know where they laid the body of Jesus, but that the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where they laid his body. They saw the tomb. They knew where the tomb was. It's interesting to me, because when Mark wrote this gospel, there was a rumor going around that the women went to the wrong tomb. Skeptics often bring that up. They went to the wrong tomb on Resurrection Sunday, only to find the wrong tomb, empty. And so they went out spreading the news that Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead, that he rose. It was also circulating at that time that Jesus wasn't really dead. Or as Miracle Max would say from the Princess Bride, he was only almost dead. That he only fainted. And that everybody thought he was dead, but when they laid him on the cold slab of the tomb, it somehow resuscitated him. Then after that, after the beating that he took, the loss of blood, being on the cross, that he was pierced with this Roman spear, that he somehow got up, and then he moved a 1.5 to 2-ton stone, and then he was able to pass by the 16 Roman elite guard that were guarding the tomb. And nobody knew about it. He walked out on his own power, they say. Both of those theories are ridiculous. Even for anybody who's intelligent, they're ridiculous. We call that the swoon theory. And so now we pick up the story in chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Here are the women again. "We saw them at the cross. They were observing. They were looking intently afar off at what was happening to the one they loved. And they were unable to approach, unable to do anything, unable to take him from the cross. And now we see these women coming to the tomb to minister, to serve the body of the Lord personally, just like they ministered to the Lord throughout his time as he ministered to everyone else. You could say it was a dark day for these women. Though it was light outside, the sun was shining, it was still a dark day. You see, they were going to go and do what Joseph and Nicodemus didn't have time to do, and that was to give Jesus a proper burial. They bought spices to anoint him, it says. The word that Mark uses for spices is the word aroma. Aroma. The spices that they brought were more to perfume the body than they were to embalm the body. They would pack these spices all over the body of the one who died, not to embalm him, but to cover up the smell of the rotting flesh for as long as possible. You see, there was a tradition at this time that said that when a person died, their spirit hovered around the body, usually about 3 to 4 days, until the body started to decompose and rot. And it was said that when the spirit couldn't stand the stench or recognize his own body, then he would finally leave. So that's what the women were coming to do. They were coming to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, to try, according to tradition, to try and keep the Spirit of the Lord with them as long as possible. And it had already been 3 days, and they're coming very early in the morning on the first day of the week. Now, before we go on, I want to say this, and we need to just pass by it. There are those who would criticize others for coming to church on Sunday, to worship on Sunday. They would even go so far as to say that those who worship on Sunday aren't honoring the Lord, that they've been duped by Satan into doing so, that it's a lie of Satan. They believe that God commanded in the Old Testament that his people, the Jews, should remember the Sabbath, which would be a Saturday. The Sabbath day would be a Saturday. And they were to keep it holy. And yes, the Bible does tell us in the Ten Commandments that we're to keep the Sabbath and to keep it holy. They were to set it apart as a holy day to honor God. But the Sabbath day keeping was a covenant. A covenant that God made with the Jews and the Jews only. We as Gentiles are under a new covenant. Not the old covenant. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. That's what Paul the Apostle was speaking about in Romans chapter 14, verses 4 through 8, when he said this. He said, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And then he goes on to say, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives to God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." In other words, what Paul is saying is, if you want to keep Saturday as a Sabbath, good for you. Go for it. Be fully convinced in your own mind. If you want to regard Sunday as a Sabbath, good for you. Be fully convinced in your own mind. If you want to regard every day alike, and that's what I like, I regard every day alike as holy unto the Lord, worshiping the Lord, then be fully convinced in your own mind. But you're not to judge another man's servant because of the day that he worships the Lord. To his own master, the Bible says, he either stands or he falls. We as Christians worship on the first day of the week because it's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's what makes it so special to Christians. We get together on the first day of the week because that's what the disciples did in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread." They came together on the first day of the week. Paul taught that the collections or the offerings were to be brought and collected on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. By the way, let me say this. The Sabbath fell on the seventh day of the week, and according to biblical numerology, the number seven is not the number of perfection, but it's the number of completion. The number of completion. On the Sabbath, Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." The penalty that was due us, he paid for on the cross. The first day of the week would be what? The eighth day of the week. And according to biblical numerology, you know what the number eight stands for? It stands for new beginnings. New beginnings. We're no longer under the old covenant, but under the new. We're free in Christ. Or as the song goes, we're free at last. Free at last. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. Okay, let's get back to the story. Mark tells us that the woman went to the tomb early in the morning. They probably set off around 6 o'clock, 6 a.m., because 6 a.m. is the start of a new day, new beginning, the eighth day. And they couldn't go during the Sabbath because that was against the law. So they took off around 6 a.m., still early, it was still dark, going to the tomb to anoint the dead body of the Lord Jesus. And as they left, all they could think of was who was going to move the stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, because that's what Mark records in verse 3. He says in Mark chapter 16, verse 3, he says, "And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Now this wasn't any little stone. But as I said before, this stone would have been 1.5 to 2 tons. Now, unless these women really went to the gym every day, you know, to do some weightlifting or anything, they weren't going to be able to move that stone. I want you to notice one thing about these women, and we would do well to take notice. They set off to anoint, to minister, to serve Jesus without knowing how they were going to do it. They didn't know how they were going to move this stone. All they knew was that they had to go. They had to go. They took what they needed, the spices, and they went. And this is one of the keys to finding out the will of God in our lives. We'll never get to the second step in finding out what God wants unless we get up. We'll never get to second base unless we take off to first base. the step of asking about the stone unless we get on the road early in the morning to minister, to serve the Lord. I say that because there are many who want to serve the Lord. They want to know God's will for them. But unless they take that first step of coming towards the Lord, they'll never get to the second step. You see, these women could have stayed home and asked the same questions. They could have sat at home, sitting on a recliner or in bed, watching TV. Who rolled a stone away from the door of the tomb for us? But they didn't. They set off to minister to the Lord, and after they set off, they asked about the stone. Notice it doesn't say they stopped or debated or turned back or called any of the men. They just kept going forward, and that's what we need to do also. I remember when I first came to faith in Christ, I was like these women, man. I got up. Well, at first I didn't. I stayed home. I watched TV, but then I knew that I had to go. I had to go learn about the Lord. I had to go minister. I had to go serve Him. And every single time, the first time I made it to the parking lot of the church and then I left. The second time I actually got out of my car and made it to the door, but then I left. The third time I made it into the sanctuary and then all these people were hugging me. And I said, oh my gosh, I left. Because I didn't want to be hugged by a man. I mean, golly, this was kind of weird to me. And then I left, but finally I made it to the church. I sat down and I learned from the Lord. That's what we need to do. We won't get to second base to learn what the Lord has for us in our lives until we actually get to first go and minister to the Lord in the morning. We need to go forward in our Christian walk. Sometimes I think we can get so paralyzed in our Christian walk because we're so concerned about the stones, the overwhelming stones in our lives, the obstacles that seem too hard to overcome. And a lot of them are. Because we can never move these obstacles in our own strength. And because we see the impossible task, we stay home with our spices until the stone is moved away. You see, we try to move these stones in our own strength. We say to ourselves, we can't overcome the drugs. I've tried. I've tried to stop. We can't overcome the alcoholism. And we say, I've tried, but I always go back. But it's a stone that you'll never be able to move by yourself. You won't even be able to budget, just like the women. Who will move the stone for us? And that's the same question that you need to ask. And all that it begins by getting up early in the morning to meet with the Lord. And that's hard for some people. It really is. It's hard for them to come to church, to read the Word, to serve, because it's a lot easier to stay in bed. It's a lot easier to make up excuses why they're not doing what they know that they should be doing, like going to church. I've had people say, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. That really is a line. What a line. You call them hypocrites, but yet you're the one who's not in church. You're the one who's not obeying. You're the one who's not seeking the Lord. Others, because they feel that it's their only day to rest. And I can really sympathize with them because, man, I work at my regular job and then I'm doing the church work 7 days a week. And boy, I would just love to stay in bed and rest. And I can really sympathize. So they don't get up for church because they say, hey, this is my day of rest. But instead of getting up early for church, they will get up to go walking early. They will get up early for a 10-mile bike ride. It's true, isn't it? They will get up early to go camping, picnicking, to do anything. Go to a movie, maybe. You see, we don't have a hard time getting up to do the things that we want to do. It's only when we are asked to do the things the Lord wants us to do that's hard. And it is hard. We need to get up early in the morning to meet with the Lord. We need to let the Lord worry about the obstacles in our life, the stones that are immovable, because only He can move them that might keep us from getting to him so that we can serve him and spend time with him. The writer of the book of Proverbs said in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me early and diligently shall find me. What a promise. What a promise. You see, there's one thing about this, is that they didn't know that God had already removed the stone when they set off. And sometimes I think that's what keeps us from serving God. We see those stones, those impossible tasks, those impossible things, and we don't realize or think that anybody could ever remove it, anybody could ever do anything about it, when if you take that first step towards the Lord, towards Jesus Christ, to serve him, to anoint him, to minister to him, that he's already taken the steps to remove that stone. That's the story of the resurrection. The stone is already removed from the tomb. These women loved the Lord, and so they went to seek after him, to spend time with him. And because of these women, they were going to be the first to experience the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they were downcast, they were depressed, they were sad, but notice they got up early in the morning. And one of the worst things that you can do when you're depressed, when you're sad, when you're downcast, is do nothing. Because all that you're going to get is more downcast, more sad, and more depressed. What you need to do is get up in the morning, spend time with Jesus, and experience the life-changing power of the resurrection and the Scripture and the Word of God. Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. That's why Paul called the Word of God the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes in Romans chapter 1. The Scriptures reveal to us the resurrection power in our lives to overcome those things that would keep us in the tomb, that would keep us trapped. Notice what happened when they got to the tomb. And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They noticed the stone had been removed. The obstacle that they had been so worried about had been removed by the Lord so that he could answer their heart's cry, their heart's desire. You see, they didn't expect the stone to be rolled away, and when they looked into the tomb, they sure didn't expect to see no body there, and they sure didn't expect to be talking to an angel. Now, why was the stone removed? Was it to let Jesus out? Well, no, because the Bible tells us in John chapter 20, verse 19, that Jesus was already entering rooms where doors were locked shut. He had a new body. So the stone wasn't removed so it could let Jesus out. It was removed so that it would let the women in, so that they could see that Jesus was not there. He's not in the tomb of a dead man, but he lives. And if he lives, then all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, as a writer of the book of Colossians said. You see, at the cross, Jesus paid for all our sins. At the empty tomb, he gives us the receipt. The resurrection is the exclamation point on the gospel message. The resurrection tells us a couple of things. First is that it gives us the certainty that Christ paid the price for you and for me. And second, it provides for us the ability for practical Christian living. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's now Christ who provides me with the ability to live the Christian life. It's now Christ who lives in me, who gives me the strength to say no to the drugs, to say no to the booze, to say no to the anger, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, to say no to the pornography, and say yes to Christ. The righteous living, the joy in Christ. You see, I couldn't do that before the resurrection. It was futile for me to try to move the stone by myself. But now, I'm free with the power of the resurrection in me. I'm free in Christ. Jesus said, whomever the Son sets free is free indeed, because we were trapped behind that rock for so long. Why be trapped any longer? Notice verse 6. It says, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. The angel tells us a few things. He tells the women, he was, he is, and he's not. Jesus was dead, but now he's alive and he's not here. Look for yourselves. And many people go to the tomb and they see that it's empty. And then it said in verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. And he said, as he said to you. That's interesting. The first thing, when you experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that he commands us to go and tell people that he lives. He lives. Go tell them. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. And remember, Peter was the one who really failed Jesus the most. All the disciples failed him. At the time that they said that the Bible tells us that he needed them the most, they all ran away. They were none of them at the cross except for John, the youngest. And he was with Jesus' mother Mary. And Peter, you remember Peter, he's the one who said, I'll never leave you. I'll die with you. Even if no one else stands with you, I'll stand with you. I'll die with you. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, I'll never leave you, Lord. You save me, I'll follow you till the day I die, and then you've failed miserably. You've turned from him. And this is so encouraging, because even after we fail Jesus so miserably, he still tells us that all his promises are yes, and that everything that he had promised us, he won't turn away from. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. But go to Galilee, where it first started. Go back to your first love. Go back where it all began, and I'll be there. I'll be there. Notice, the woman took the first thing, the first step. They went to Jesus in the morning to minister. Then they got up, and the Lord removed the obstacles, and now Jesus says that they were to go where he told them to go, and he'd be waiting for them. And then it says, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word here for trembled or amazed, I should say, is the word ecstasy or ecstatic. They were so excited about what the angel told them that they ran out to do what the angel had told them to do, and that was to tell the disciples. Let me end with this. There are six things that the resurrection proves to us today, that the resurrection means to us today. The first thing that it proves, that it means, is that Jesus is unique, that he is the Son of God, that he's above every single person who ever lived, that he's God in the flesh. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he said, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves that he is God, that he is God in the flesh. The second thing the resurrection proves is that God's word is reliable. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. The word of God is reliable. The third thing that it proves is that if we repent and accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross and believe in the resurrection of Christ, that he lives, that he's raised from the dead, we're justified before God. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 tells us, or 24 and 25, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Or justification, just as if I had never sinned. We're justified before God. The fourth thing is that we'll also be resurrected one day. John chapter 14, Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The fifth thing is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to each one of you today because of the resurrection, to overcome sin and to live a life that is pleasing to God, the abundant life, the joyful life. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You're going to live again. And not only that, but you have the power within you, by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, to live a life pleasing to God. Not a sinless life, but a life that's pleasing to God. The sixth thing that it proves, that it means, is that one day Jesus Christ will judge the world because of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, the Bible says, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. What do you celebrate today on Resurrection Day? Jesus risen, Jesus Lord, Jesus will come back again. That's what we celebrate today, the empty tomb. There was an African who was asked by his friends, his family, why he converted to Christianity. He said, well, I really can't explain it except in a little story. He said, if you were on a road, a long road, the road was bumpy, the road was rocky, but if you came to the end of the road, and at the end of the road there was a fork, at the end of the fork there were two men, one living and one dead. Which would you ask for directions, the dead man or the live man? There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through the live God-man, Jesus Christ. And that starts with repentance and asking Jesus into your heart and into your life and believing in the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for today. We thank You that You are a good God. And yes, Jesus is our good Master, our good Teacher, but He's more than that. He's the God-man. He sits at Your right hand. Scripture declares that. He came to pay a price that only He could pay so that we could live a life that only He could give us the power to live, that we could get to heaven, that we could bask in Your glory, that we would have a new body one day, that we would live forever in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what the Scriptures declare. Lord, we're not here to preach issues. We're here to preach Jesus Christ crucified and Jesus Christ raised, because that's what this day is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what Christianity stands or falls upon, is a resurrection. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would experience the resurrection of the Lord every morning, every day. In Jesus' name, amen.